Well, what do you do when you're not doing a series? That might be easy for other pastors. I don't know. I wrestle with that. There's a lot of reasons to teach the Word of God expositionally in series. The first of those, and I believe the foremost of those, is because if we're to understand what God intended us to understand, we must understand it in light of the context in which it was written. Ergo, we start in 1:1 and chapter, verse. Line, precept. But once in a while we finish a series, and sometimes if it's a long series, it's of value just to take a little while and do a few things that could stand alone, look at a smaller portion of God's Word. We can still apply it as long as we examine at least briefly what the context is, and I have felt like doing that. But there are a number of reasons to do things expositionally. Number one is it's easier for me. I always know what I'm going to be doing next week. I didn't know what I was going to be doing today until Thursday. I don't know if that surprises anyone. I don't know if that startles any of you. I don't know if you're going to leave here and go, oh, how dare he? What did he do on Tuesday? I prayed quite a bit. And both in Sunday school and this morning in this service now, I just wanted to share with you some portions of Scripture that God has used in my life to challenge my walk and my growth. And I can't help but think, you know, because we're all different shaped and sizes of cookies, but we're all cut out of the same dough, I couldn't help but think that if God has used these things in my life, perhaps they would challenge your life as well. So that's what I have planned today, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So go ahead and turn there if you would like to in your Bible. I always think it's important to, you know, have some idea of the context, and we'll be establishing the context before we read today's text. But even before we do that, I'd like to start off with an illustration. How many of you, and you can go ahead and raise your hand if you want to, how many of you in this room speak more than one language? Okay, I see like about six hands besides my own. Very good. Some people raised it partway because they speak a little Spanish or a little French or a little Italian, right? We're not doing the math on how high you raised your hand. That's okay. But I think probably most all of us know that in some cases, if you've learned another language, that other language that you speak might have a word that just doesn't translate into English very well. If we only speak one language, we don't necessarily grasp that truth. I only speak French and a tiny bit of an African language, but French is very similar to English. But even in that case, the French language has some words that just don't have an English equivalent. Chez, chez vous, chez moi. It means, you have to use a sentence to define it. It means the house, the location, or the place of. Dommage, dommage. Anyone know that word, dommage? It might be Italian or Portuguese as well, I don't know, Romance languages, but dommage just doesn't have an English equivalent. You need a whole sentence to say the same thing. It kind of means sadness. It can be talking about something that is sad, something that causes sadness, or the person who is experiencing the sadness. Flip that around a little bit. Words that we do have in English that means lots of things, mean lots of different things. We have lots of those, don't we? Hot, for instance. I'm afraid to use that word nowadays. It means, you know, elevated temperature. You don't put your hand on a hot stove. It can mean stolen. That's a hot car. Nowadays, it can mean attractive. Green. What does green mean? It used to be the color of things that grow out in nature, right? Not so much. The color of vegetation. How about envious? Green means envious. He's green with envy. Green can mean new or inexperienced. He's really green at that job. Nowadays, green means environmentally friendly, or at least presumably so. Presumably so. I don't know if it's always true. If I use a purple grocery bag instead of a green one, is it less green? I don't know. I'm green at this. And in different parts of the country, you know, cranky doesn't mean the same thing in Mississippi as it means in the Northwest. Up here, it means you're in a bad mood. Down there, it means you're in need of mental care. And I don't even want to talk about toboggans and peony and some of the other things that are different in different parts of the world. How about this word? Successful. What immediately comes to your mind when you hear the word successful? That guy's been really successful in life. She's a successful lady. What do you think of? You think about their job, their income, their occupation, their house, the car they drive, the clothes they wear. I would challenge your thinking and say none of those have a bloomin' thing to do with a person's success. Successful. Today's passage, I'm going to jump ahead, says this: godliness plus contentment equals great gain. We're going to get there in a little while. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to understand the context, and you guys know me well enough that I'll do this every time because the context of matters. 1 Timothy is a book that is written by the Apostle Paul. It's also one of the prison epistles, but it's one of the last of the prison epistles, and it is written, it seems a little archived. We actually taught through 1 Timothy 8 years ago. I went back and checked my notes. My message isn't from the archives, but some of the slides are because I've taught through this book before. And you might remember some of those things, those of you who have been with us for 8 years. This is a book that is written by the Apostle Paul from prison. And you may remember in our Sunday school class, we talked about Paul's multiple imprisonments. This is like near the end when he is in a Roman dungeon and probably would never be released. And in fact, yes, he is there in a Roman dungeon, but from there, in Rome, he writes this prison epistle to Timothy. Point number two, it says, is written to support younger Timothy in ministry. Timothy, who needed built up and strengthened and encouraged in his work. Remember, Timothy was from the region of Galatia, in the area of Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Derbe. And yet, when this book is written, we find him ministering in Ephesus, where Paul the Apostle sent him for ministry. Go to Ephesus. That's a tough place to minister, because they're educated and they're philosophical, and you'll need to be grounded, Timothy. It is primarily a pastoral or shepherding epistle. Now, I say that with some caution because I don't want us to have the idea that it's not for anybody unless they're an elder or a pastor in a church. It is recorded in the Word of God, and it has application for all of us. But by the context, it is a shepherding epistle, and it contains specifics about doctrine and practice, and much about church leadership. In fact, I would say there's probably no other single book in the New Testament that tells us more condensedly what is important for church leaders to be and to do. Chapter 1, real quick summary. Number 1 chapter is the reminder chapter. Paul just spends a lot of time telling Timothy, remember this? Remember where you're from, remember who you are. Remember why you're there, why you're here. Remember who you are, remember who I am, but most of all, Timothy, remember who God is. That's the summary of chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the getting started. Ministry starts with prayer. Men, step up and be men. Ladies, step back and be ladies. Do God's work, yes, but do it in God's way. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is about qualifications for leaders, both elders and deacons. Elders, episkopos from the Greek, a group of men responsible for the spiritual shepherding and well-being of the church. Deacons, diakonos, a group of men responsible for the physical, material well-being of the church. Described, defined, qualifications listed, and then responsibilities given. Chapter 4 talks about what I just call due diligence. I love this book. This is like my pastor's manual, 1 Timothy. In testimony, be diligent in your teaching, in your preparation to teach. Be diligent in your personal walk. Be diligent in your personal disciplines. Chapter 5, and we actually read most of chapter 5 in the last few weeks during our call to worship passage, you may remember. It talks about how we treat older men with gentleness and respect, how we care for older women according to faithfulness and need, how we treat all our Christian family, as family is intended to treat family, how we honor our leaders as in a manner that is described by God. Then we get to chapter 6, and I took some time to review, but I want us to understand that's the context of where our text finds us today. And now, having laid that foundation, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles or on the overhead if you need, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. It reads as follows. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. If anyone advocates a doctrine different and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. We'll stop there. Point number one says, committed workers. By the way, if you've looked in the outline in the bulletin already, you see 4 points. Committed workers, conceited arguers, confused debaters, and contented followers. Two of those are good. Two of those are bad. You figure it out before we get there. Bet you can. We as believers are to be committed workers in whatever task God has given us. We saw the passage already, and it started off with the term slave and master, depending on what translation you use. One of the things that's of value for us to understand is that at the time of this writing, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, was writing to a group of people in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was approximately approximately one quarter to one third of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's a strong word. That can't be right. He must have meant employees. He must have meant indentured servants. No, he meant slaves, because that's what they were. The Apostle Paul, even in another context, writes a short letter, which we call a book of the Bible, Philemon, to a man by the name of Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus. You see, Philemon was a Christian in the region of Colossae, and he had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus didn't like being a slave. He ran off, tried to live differently, got caught, got thrown in jail. Guess who his cellmate was? Paul, who led him to Christ. Well, I'm chasing a rabbit a little too far here. Wonderful story. It's only 25 verses. You could read it during the sermon, but I wish you wouldn't. In the Roman Empire, slavery was a reality. It has always existed, almost since the beginning of time. And I'm not saying it's God's idea. I'm not saying God condones it or approves of it anyway. Rather, the Word of God acknowledges that it exists. And when it happens, what do we as believers do? Well, the answer is in the Word. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Respect them anyway. Now, I know it's easy for us to dismiss ourselves from this text and say, well, that's about relations between slaves and masters. We don't really have that here. Well, at least not on the surface, we don't. That's true. But we have employer-employee relationships. And while this isn't specifically or distinctly about that, I think there's a really good application for us. Laborers, workers, that person you work for, even if you find them to be unjust, respect them, honor them anyway. Because in so doing, we honor God. Did Christ communicate this same idea? He did, in fact, in the Beatitudes. Keep your marker where we are, but in Matthew chapter 5, or excuse me, not the Beatitudes, but in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with Beatitudes, Christ the Lord himself talked to the multitudes about how we would respond if treated unjustly or forced to do something that we feel like is beyond what we think we should have to do. Goes right with Sunday school, doesn't it, Sunday schoolers? Matthew 5:41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks to you, and do not turn away him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, it's the same concept. Serve well anyway. And for the same reason, by the way, I hope you noticed that. Both in Matthew and in our main text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the reason is the testimony of the Savior, the testimony of the church, the testimony of the gospel. Now, there is a great summary, and I need to move along here, but there is a great summary on this specific subject, slavery, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's, before we go back to our main text, let's flip really quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Also addresses this subject, as does Philemon. It's all over the place in Scripture. It says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Huh. I don't know what he means by that. Fortunately for us, he went on to explain. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. I love it that the Bible actually says right in it, don't worry about it. Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. You see what he's saying there? If you're Joe Blow, living in the Roman Empire, born a slave, born to slave parents, now a slave, and there's no hope to get free, and you trust Christ as Savior, it's okay. But if you have an opportunity to become free, go ahead. Seek that, it goes on to say. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. I love the ironic word picture that the Apostle Paul does. He says, you know what? If you're a slave, but you're serving a Christ, you're free in Christ. But you know what? If you're free and you're a child of God, you're a slave to Christ. It's not as different as it might seem. Verse 23 going on, and we'll get back to our main text very soon, but verse 23, don't be a slave on purpose, but it tells you why. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You see, if we can be free to serve the Savior, be free to serve the Savior. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which we were called. Now let's go back to our main text. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against those who have believers as their masters. Now, this is where it's going to have a little more application for us. Those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers as beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Well, let's stop there at the end of verse 2 for a moment. And I want to make the bridge in application from slave and master to employer-employee, something that we can relate to more clearly. I've worked for unbelieving individuals and I've worked for believing individuals. I suspect that many of us would say the same thing over the years. The temptation that Paul is warning us against is this. You know, I used to work for this mean, harsh, blatantly ungodly man, but now I got a boss who's a believer. I don't have to work as hard. Did you see it in the text? And what Paul's saying? No. If anything, the opposite is the case. Be a steward. Be a good worker in whatever task God gives you. I realize it sounds awkward when I'm talking to a group of people that has a lot of retired people in it, and you might be tempted to say, how does this apply to me? This is how it applies to every one of us. We are all still working for the Savior, amen? Be a good steward in whatever task your master gives. I believe that. And I'll move on. Teach and preach, it says, these principles. Slaves, employees, employers, whatever. Do it for the sake of God wherever you are. Be committed workers, but don't be, point number two, conceited arguers. Go back to your main passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to pick up there at verse 3. Right after it says, teach and preach these principles, that's what we're doing today. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, somebody teaching us differently? I don't know. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes over words out of which arise envy, strife, and abusive language. This passage, or these two verses, address something that the Apostle Paul addresses frequently in the subject, or a topic that he addresses frequently in the book of 1 Timothy, and that is this. How do we deal with factious or divisive or contentious people, those who want to be teachers and shouldn't be, or those who want to promote this idea or that idea, or just get one little thing and it says contending about words and strife and doctrine and abuse and language and evil suspicions? We have a responsibility to preserve unity, and sometimes that means hard or staunch action in responding to disunity. That's what I want to talk about, because that's what I believe this text addresses, or these two verses address. There are many a well-meaning Christian who tries to insert human reasoning into biblical concepts. Take worldly wisdom and say, this is how we need to teach the Bible, or this is what the... And it sometimes becomes divisive. And in this context specifically, it is about our relationship toward employers, employees, and it's going to go on to talk about our relationship with money. You know, maybe already, probably we all do, that there are many people out there in the world around us who try to use the Word of God as a source of big money. And they fight and they contend, and they preach beautiful, picturesque, flowery speeches that make us all feel wonderful about who we are, but deny truth. Paul tells Timothy, watch out. Gonna happen. Those of you who were Sunday nighters, we talked about that a lot from Acts chapter 20 and Paul's last conversation with the Ephesian church leaders, same group of guys. I knew a man once, years ago. He was fairly well read, both in Scripture and other things. At first I thought he was a saved man. Later I became convinced he did not believe in Christ as Savior. But he attended the church where I was for quite some time, and he promoted this idea often. He says, the church really should be an opportunity to debate. Anybody who thinks they've studied something and is fairly well read on it should be able to get up and share their point of view, and then just let the people decide what's true. This is what's true. And in fact, the Apostle Paul frequently told Peter about how to address those things. He told Timothy frequently how to address those. Go clear back up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He's not saying give them a platform and then bat it down after. No, just don't let them teach strange doctrines, as it goes on in the passage. But back to our main passage, it said he is conceited and understands nothing. And then it says this, he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. I don't want to pick that apart too long because we have a limited amount of time here, but did you ever know somebody, hey, maybe I've been this person, maybe you've been this person in the past, I'm not trying to find fault with anybody, but did you ever know anybody who liked to just run right past discussing what God is doing in their life to discuss something that's always controversial? Paul's warning us, don't let that be the bulk of your conversation. I don't mean we can never discuss something that's worthy of debate. There are things worthy of debate in the right time and in the right place. I'm not saying not. But don't let that become our focus. Well, it goes on. Because out of those things arise a bunch of things we don't want. Strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, so? Do you ever wonder why we don't just, you know, open up the podium and let people come in here and preach pantheism or Unitarianism or polytheism or unilateral soteriology? You might not have known what all those mean, but I do, and that's okay. Some of you do. I'm going to say them again. It's fun. Pantheism, Unitarianism, polytheism, theism, or wow. I should have stopped. Unilateral soteriology. That would be the concept that everybody's saved no matter what. Here's why. I got to go on. If anyone advocates a doctrine different and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Point number three, also don't want to be here, confused debaters. Let's pick up the reading and go on. We talked about people who have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of, notice these words, depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose, big word there, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. By the way, when they say godliness, they mean pseudo or false or the appearance of godliness. That's why it is a supposition or a presumption. Verse 5 warns us about anyone who would take upon themselves this mindset. I'm going to use the Bible for my benefit. I'm going to use it to build what I want. I'm going to use it to build followers after myself. Remember that Sunday nighters from Acts chapter 20? Instead of saying, I'm going to proclaim God, his word, his salvation. Should be a red flag when we see those things. It uses two words which I find significant. The first one is that word deprived. The King James translation in this place uses the word destitute. It comes to us from a Greek word, forgive the mispronunciation, apostereos. It comes from the same word we get the word apostate. Having been denied or refused something by force or will. Deprived of what? Truth. They don't have it. And then it goes on to say depraved mind. They have not only been deprived truth, but they have a depraved, King James says, corrupt mind. It is thoroughly rotten. Deprived mind, deprived of the truth. I don't want to be that person. Now, I'm not promoting by any stretch of the imagination that we should avoid certain doctrines which are difficult to teach. We should address those things in the right time and in the right place. But here's my point. I never want to be the person who is argumentative and contentious for the sake of being argumentative and contentious. And I could be. In my flesh, I could skip right down that path. Protect us, protect me from that path. It used this word, a depraved mind. You know how to keep from having a depraved mind? Renew it in the Word. Another favorite passage of mine. We looked at it recently, but I'm quoting it from the New King James today, which is unusual, but it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Point number four, and I'll be done. Be committed workers. Don't be conceited arguers. Don't be confused debaters. Be content or contented followers. And the passage ended with that subject of being content with what things we have. We are to be committed workers, not to be conceited arguers, not to be confused debaters, but to be contented followers. And we have seen those who had depraved minds, and they were deprived of the truth. But it goes on then, let's read 6 through 8 to be finished. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's a recipe right there. You want to bake a cake, you got to know exactly what you want to put in it. You want contentment? Excuse me. You want great gain? The success that we talked about in the beginning, the recipe has two things in it, godliness and contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Content. If I want to bake a cake, I got to know what's in the recipe and put it in there. If I want to be successful as God sees success, I got to get the recipe right. Two things listed, godliness and contentment. And I would point out that godliness is easier said than done because it is both internal and external. It is both action and attitude, but it must be accompanied with contentment. For some reason, Timothy needed to hear that. I don't know why, but sometimes I need to hear that too. So I can't help but think, maybe someone else. I don't know. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. In order to be successful in ministry, and I don't mean ministry standing behind a pulpit. Every one of us, God has given a task to do, and every one of us has some kind of ministry. And in order to be successful in ministry and in the eyes of our Savior, we must be godly and we must be content. How can I be content? Goes back to a couple of weeks ago. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And here's the why and the how. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. King James translators worded it as follows. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I know that my Savior is with me at all times. I know that all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask besides? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? I sometimes wrestle with discontent. Not trying to shake anybody up, just to be honest. Pray for me. I suspect that more of us sometimes wrestle with discontent. Can we uphold one another? Father, give us the strength and the humility to be content with what you've given us. Whatever circumstances of life you've given us, whatever tasks of life you've given us, whatever health experiences you've allowed in our lives. I could go on and on with the list. God, we understand the balance between changing those things we can and being content with those things which we can't. Give us the integrity to see and to walk and to humbly accept what you have. In Jesus' name, amen.